who is Jesus? This is really the most important question that a person could ask, alongside of the question, how am I made right with God? We know that these two questions are immediately connected. Mark, in his writing of the gospel, wants you to be able to answer the question with Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the divine second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten Son who took on flesh and came to save that which was lost. And Mark points us to that question over and over again in the gospel. And he's shown to us what Jesus is doing in the work of salvation by showing us Old Testament attributes that belong to the divine. And Mark does this. Mark says, this is the Son of God, and he begins to show us time and time again who this Jesus is. He begins to show us the work of God. Jesus demonstrates throughout the Gospels that he is the Christ, that he is the God-man. And this morning, we are going to look at another of the most famous accounts of the Gospels, and we see Jesus walking on water. What does God want you to learn from this? This morning we look at Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56, and we see Jesus walking on water. What do we learn? What is God teaching us? Now, we're going to begin this morning with verses 45 through the first part of verse 48, and we're going to call that the struggle of the disciples. The struggle of the disciples. The disciples have just finished feeding the 5,000, and Jesus sends the disciples on the boat to Bethsaida on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus stays back. He says he's going to dismiss the crowd. Now, I can imagine that most of this, or at least a good part of this, is just practical. We have 5,000 people that need to be dismissed in an orderly way. The disciples, you remember, came to the other side of the sea because they were in need of rest, and rest they did not get. They preached, they taught, and they fed a very large number of people. So Jesus says, you go along, you go in the boat, I'm going to stay back and I'm going to dismiss the crowd. Now, there are several that said that Jesus stays back because there are those that want to make him king. That's something that we see elsewhere in the Gospels, but we don't know. We don't see that here. We can't say for certain that this is what is going on here in the text. But we can say that Jesus is staying back so that the crowd is able to be dismissed in an orderly way. So the disciples, they get in the boat, they go out to the sea, and verse 46, we see that Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray. Now, this could be very well the reason why Jesus has stayed behind. He needs to be in private communion with the Father. We see three times in the Gospels that Jesus goes alone to a mountain to pray. We see that he does that before the disciples were called. He goes off, he spends time in communion with God, and then he calls the disciples following communion with God. He does that here for the second time And then we will see as Jesus prepares to go to the cross, to die for sin, he goes and he spends time alone in communion with God and he prays. He spends that time, that private time of fellowship between him and the Father, preparing to go to the cross. Now, this text is not about prayer. If you read this text, you wouldn't say that the primary application of this text is that you are to be in prayer. But I would like to at least note this. If Jesus Christ needed to be alone in communion with God, how much more do you and I also need to be alone at times in communion with God? Jesus is in direct relationship with God as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the God-man, and he needed to have time for fellowship with God. He needed time for communion with God, especially following this busy time of preaching and teaching. Now consider that. How much more do you need intimate fellowship with God? Now Jesus prays. The text tells us that he prays through the night. And from that mountain prayer location, Jesus looks out over the sea and he notices the disciples. So Jesus, high on a mountain, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, he's able to look down. He's able to see the wind and the storm on the sea, and he sees the disciples rowing, and they are struggling as they row. Look at verse 48. Verse 48 says that Jesus could see that they were making headway painfully. The word painfully in Greek means that they are being tormented or they are being harassed by the wind. They were in distress. It's a word that even would be used if someone was being tortured. They are being tortured by the wind. And Jesus looks down on this. Jesus sees that they are in distress, that they are in this grievous pain, and they're rowing and they're toiling and they are struggling along. And remember, the disciples know that Jesus could calm the winds. He's done it before. He did it just a few chapters ago, didn't he? But Jesus was not present. Their minds were not on Jesus. Their minds were on these winds that are tormenting them, that are contrary to them, these winds that are hostile towards them. And Jesus prays. I would imagine that Jesus is interceding for the disciples. He is praying for them as he looks down and as he sees his friends struggling with fear and struggling with helplessness. Remember, these are professional fishermen that are struggling on this sea. So what does Jesus do? Jesus comes to them, doesn't he? He intercedes and he comes. He comes by walking on water. And we're going to look at that a little more in depth in a bit. But as he comes walking on water and he intercedes and he arrives. And the disciples, the text tells us, are startled and they are scared and they are surprised. The text doesn't have the alliteration. I have the alliteration. But the text tells us that they have fear as Jesus comes. And what I want to do now is to look at that reaction by the disciples. And we see that in our second heading, which we are going to call the slumber of the disciples. I mentioned already that they had surprise, they were startled, and they were scared. But these things do not fully encapsulate what is going on in the heart and the minds of the disciples, because it's not merely a matter of fear, it is a matter of slumber. That is the problem, the slumber of the disciples. Now, when I say slumber, I do not mean physically. They are not physically slumbering. They're working hard, aren't they? They're fighting against the wind. But the problem with the disciples is a spiritual slumber. A spiritual slumber. They do not take what they know of the Word of God. They do not take what they know of the teaching of Jesus Christ so far. They do not take what they know in an experiential reality of them being with Jesus and what Peter would later call being an eyewitness to His majesty. They don't take any of these things in their minds and in their hearts and interpret life's events through those things. Instead, they interpret things through what they only see around them as their experience. Look at verse 49. Verse 49 says, "When they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified." Now, I would encourage you to be gracious of your assessment of the disciples here. Remember, they're in the fourth watch. The fourth watch of the night is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They are in the midst of a dark and raging sea. So picture that. It's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. You're on the water in a boat. You don't have, you know, lights in the boat. You have the darkness around you. You don't, most likely don't have the stars or the moon because it's a time of storm. So there's clouds. And someone comes alongside of the boat that you're in. That's going to startle you. You're going to be scared. You're going to have fear. You would be scared too. There are times when I'm working in the study during the week and somebody may come in and I don't hear them come in, and just they're there at the door of the study and it startles me. You know, I wasn't expecting that. I expect a lot of quiet. There's a little neighbor girl that likes to play in the courtyard during the week, and one of her favorite things to do is to rattle the door from the outside. And the first time I ever heard that, it, you know, startled me. I wasn't expecting that because I'm there in the quiet of the study. So you understand the reaction. It's dark. There's a storm. It's 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Somebody walks alongside of your boat on the water and they fear. This is a very human reaction. But we also need to look at what they believe or what they see going on. Our translation says that they thought they saw a ghost or a spirit. There was something different about Jesus that they noticed. We're going to talk about that in the next heading. But they don't recognize Him. They just think that it is a ghost or a spirit. And I would like to say that during this time, it was very popular to believe that disturbances in the water were caused by spirits. It was a common thought that the disturbances of wind were spiritual in nature. This is why they're interpreting it as a ghost. And you might think, well, you know, nobody in the modern world has ever thought that. Well, I read this week in Martin Luther's Table Talk a conversation that he was having about water fairies and the disturbances that water fairies bring to the waters. So this is not an uncommon idea, even as we come into modernity. So what they have is they fear. They fear the storm. They fear the Lord Jesus being there on the water. Their practice has not yet caught up with their theology. They have been with Jesus, and they have heard the Word of God opened, and He's pointed to Himself, and they have been there in the midst of great deeds, and they've seen the marvelous works of God in Christ, and they fear. Congregation, we must learn to bring our theology and our practice together. We believe certain things, and our practice should follow that which we believe. Look at verse 52. 52 tells us why their practice has not caught up with their theology. It says they were unable to discern the loaves of bread because their hearts were hardened. Now, this does not mean that they're not Christians. Doesn't mean that they're not saved. It doesn't mean that they are in unbelief. It means that their hearts are hard to the things of God, and they're not properly being renewed in their minds and softened in their hearts to see the kingdom of God. And again, friends, this is a disease that affects so many, even in the church today. There's so many of us that have a right theology. We believe in a sovereign God. We believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We believe in a God who created all things out of nothing. We believe that all things are for good. We believe in His goodness and His mercy. We believe in grace and kindness towards sinners. But there are so many times when our practice has not caught up to our theology. How often do you fear when God tells you to not fear? How often do you question whether God is working all things for your good, even though you see that there right in the Scriptures? How often do you slip into a spiritual slumber and as a result live in anxiety or in sadness or in anger, realizing maybe even that you're not applying the Scriptures to your thought life or to your affections? How often does your Christian worldview not influence the decisions that you make in life? How many times does a risen and reigning Jesus not change or challenge your thinking and your ability to walk by faith? And again, friends, I'm not scolding you. I'm telling you what is common to all of us, even common to what was happening in the hearts and minds of the disciples who have spent intimate time with Jesus Christ. Their hearts were hardened. They weren't properly interpreting the experience of the loaves and the fish that they have just left behind. Be watchful, Jesus often says. Be alert. Realize that by nature we are weak, and constantly we need to be clinging to Jesus Christ as you seek to live unto His glory. Jesus was raised and has conquered death and has conquered all His enemies. And you should trust Him. You should trust Him in times of uncertainty and trust Him as one who cares for you. Trust Him as one who is a friend of sinners. Trust Him as one that pours out grace upon grace. Where is your heart today? The heart of the disciples is one that is hardened to the Word of God. Is your heart softened to the Scriptures? Or is your heart hardened to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God and to the things of God? Even as a Christian, this is something that we need to ask yourselves. You need to constantly be examining your heart. Am I hardened to the Word of God? Are these experiences around me softening me to trust in Christ more and to trust the Word of God more and to be built up in my faith? Or are you being hardened? If you were a believer in the time of the Old Testament, your encouragement would be to circumcise your heart. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Circumcise your heart. It means to have your faith renewed and to walk in obedience to the Word of God. In a sense, it means to let your practice catch up with your convictions. And this is what the disciples needed to do. But in their hearts and in their minds, there was slumber. There was a drowsiness to the things of God. So Jesus comes to them. He walks on water. Their reaction is that they are scared. The text actually says that they scream. Our translation gives kind words. They cried out, but it means they screamed as they saw Him. Verse 49. So what was Jesus doing as He comes to them, as they are struggling in the waves, as they're fighting against these waves that are tormenting them? Our third heading this morning teaches us what Jesus was doing. And we see in the third place this morning the succor of the Lord Jesus. The succor of the Lord Jesus. That's S-U-C-C-O-R for those that may be questioning what I'm saying up here. The word succor means to provide assistance in times of hardship or distress. The word comes from the Latin meaning to run to the help of. To run to the help of. And that's exactly what we see the Lord Jesus doing here. He runs to the help of His disciples in their distress. He comes alongside of them in their suffering. He walks on water and comes alongside of them. And again, congregation, this is another miracle. The disciples are out in the middle of a sea. They've been rowing for hours. There are some that question that this happened. They say, well, Jesus is just standing on a sandbar and these disciples don't realize this. Well, these are fishermen that knew this sea like the back of their hand. If they're out in the middle of the water and they're fighting and there's a sandbar right next to them, they would have known this, wouldn't they? This is a miracle. Jesus comes to them and he succors them in their time of distress. And what I want to apply from this for you is that the Lord Jesus still succors his people. Jesus comes to the aid of all of his brothers and sisters as the God-man. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. That is the testimony of the book of Hebrews. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. If I were to ask you what you live for in a way that was just asking, what are the things that you really love in life? What are the things that you really love in your existence? There's many things that people would say. You know, you hear sometimes people say something like, I live for my grandkids. You know, and you know what they mean by that. They mean that they just love pouring care into their grandkids. They love being with them and then sending them off to mom and dad later. But people will say that, I live for my grandkids. Or maybe someone has a hobby that they're really into. And, you know, you go to somebody's house and there's just like Disney memorabilia all over the house. You say, oh, you like Disney. And the person says, I live for Disney. Well, you know they don't live for Disney. It means that it's something that they really love and they pour their time into and they pour their heart into. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus lives to make intercession for you. Think about that. You could ask Jesus now, Jesus, what do you live for? What is that which you love to invest in above all things? And Jesus would say, I live to succor my people. I live to provide comfort and help for my people. I live to come alongside of them in their struggles and in their temptations and in the times that they are most in need. Jesus aids his people in times of distress. Jesus comforts his people. Jesus succors his people. He comes alongside of them. In congregation, Jesus actually, with the Father, sends the third person of the Trinity for this purpose alone, to comfort you. Jesus comes to you as well. What do you need? What are your areas of fear? What are the things that you are fighting against, the way that the disciples fought against the wind? What are the ways that your heart is needing to be softened? What are those struggles and those trials and those temptations? Jesus lives for this stuff. Jesus lives to come alongside of you. Ask him. Cry out, bring those before him. And I want you to notice that as Jesus comes in the harassment of the waves, that Mark says in verse 48, and this is a strange phrase, it says, he meant to pass by them. Did you notice that when we read? You know, there's the boat and it's rocking along and it's dark and the people in the boat are struggling along. And Jesus begins to walk on water, and Mark says he meant to pass by them. Is that Jesus just blowing past and waving as he goes? No, Mark is giving us something specific here. He is pointing us back to times like which we read in the book of Exodus, when Jehovah appears to the people of God, when Jehovah appears to an individual, how that happens is that God, in a sense, God, remember, God is spirit, but the text uses the language of taking his back and turning his back and passing by them. That is the language of the Old Testament. When God reveals himself, he passes by. And that's what Jesus was doing here. He's passing by, and as they do so, there's something about Christ where the disciples think they see a ghost. There's something supernatural about Jesus here. What I think is happening is that Jesus is showing them his glory. They are failing in interpreting the glory of Christ in the loaves and the fishes. They're failing at interpreting the glory of Christ that has been seen so far in the Gospel of Mark. And we go back to Mark chapter 1, and Mark wants us to see Jesus as the Son of God. And Jesus passes by them to show his glory. Remember that glory is received with hardness of heart. They're not seeing Jesus as the God-man. They are not seeing Jesus as divine. They are not seeing Jesus as the mediator of a better covenant. They are not seeing Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. They are hardened. And friends, I want to say this, and I want you to hear this. Not seeing the glory of Christ is not an intellectual problem. It is a spiritual problem. These men knew more than what we may know, other than that which is revealed. They have spent time with Christ intimately. Jesus has taught them. Jesus has shown them himself from the Old Testament. And the problem they have is a spiritual one, not an intellectual one. Very smart people get Jesus Christ very wrong. Sincere people get Jesus Christ sincerely wrong. And this is not because Jesus is not sufficiently revealed in the Word of God. It is because of the hardness of hearts. I would encourage you to see the glory of Jesus, to look at Jesus Christ and to see his beauty, to see his glory, to see his holiness, to see his wonder, and to stand in awe of this Christ who succors his people. Jesus was passing by that they would look and see his glory. And he comforts and he succors. And congregation, take heart. Disciples, do not be afraid. It is me. How often in the Bible do we read, take heart. Fear not, church. Jesus says, it is I. And in the Greek, that is ego eimi. It is I am. It is the Greek translation for Jehovah or Yahweh, the name of God. One pastor said, the knowledge of Christ as he is in himself and near to us, it is enough to make the disciples cheerful in a storm and no longer fearful. Our fears are soon satisfied if our mistakes be rectified, especially concerning Christ. Christ's presence is enough to make us of good cheer, though clouds and darkness be around us. He is the one who is the shepherd. We know his voice. He is the one who is the husband. How often does the spouse say, "It is the voice of my beloved"? And here he says, "I am." He comes to deliver Israel. He is the Christ delivering his disciples. Congregation, he succors the church with his presence. And after this event, the text tells us that Jesus went on with his mission as the Messiah. He is healing the sick. He is caring for the hurting. He is teaching and he is preaching. Congregation, Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is the Son of God. We are taught that throughout this gospel. And you see that this great Jesus is the one who comforts his people as he comes to you. Congregation, see his glory. See the glory of the one who says, "I am with you. Take heart." This is Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.